We're going to begin this week in a study through Genesis, the book of Genesis. And I have good news for you. I have good news for you, and that good news is the message of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is essentially the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are suffering, the book of Genesis gives you good news, because the book of Genesis is all about the unstoppable and tremendous goodness and grace of God. If you are struggling in your Christianity and you struggle with understanding the Word of God and how the doctrines of the Scriptures fit together, you struggle as a disciple of Jesus Christ in your theological understanding, then I have good news for you. And that good news is that the book of Genesis is all about the message of God's purpose in the earth, which helps us to understand how theology comes together and brings clarity indeed to the whole Scriptures. Or maybe you're here this afternoon and you're simply thirsty and you want to know more about Christ. You're simply hungry more and more for Christ and for His truth and for His doctrine and for His person and for His work. Well, I've got good news for you. The message of the book of Genesis is not only about the goodness of God and His intention to reveal His goodness in His creation and its pinnacle, especially mankind, but especially through the promise of His Son. So the book of Genesis is a fantastic, it's a wonderful book, and its message is a glorious message, and it's something that I think that will be very beneficial for us and very helpful for us. So I struggled, though, when I was thinking about where am I going to start? Where am I going to begin in our studies in the book of Genesis? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of a funny thing to struggle with where you're going to start with Genesis. Shouldn't you start with in the beginning? That would seem the obvious place to begin something is in its beginning. But I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to just simply jump in, as it were, cold turkey with Genesis 1:1 in the beginning and start expositing to you the idea of what's going on there and all the theology and the richness of it. And we will get to that. I wanted to equip you. I wanted to prepare you for this study. I wanted to give you what you needed to appreciate and to follow along as we study through the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to spend a few lessons just simply introducing you to the idea of the book of Genesis. And where I want to begin today is I want to just give you a big picture overview of the book of Genesis. I want to go over with you the message of the book of Genesis from Genesis 1 all the way through Genesis 50. And there's three major themes in the book of Genesis. I've already alluded to them already. And the first theme and the major theme of the book of Genesis, if you want to get Genesis in a nutshell, here it is. Genesis is about the absolute and unstoppable goodness of God. Our Creator is good. He is merciful, He is kind, He is full of grace. He is good, He is full of blessing. He cannot stop blessing. You'll see that as we look through the book of Genesis. He's the God most blessed. He's blessed overall. God is a God of blessing, and He is a God of life-giving power. That's the main theme of the book of Genesis. God is good. And it's not just that He's good and that He's full of blessing and that He's full of life-giving power, it's that He's unstoppably so. In the face of opposition, God continues to be good. God continues to be a God of blessing, and God continues to be full of life-giving power. And the second major theme of Genesis, which we're going to draw out from the text here in just a moment, is that God's intention is to magnify and to glorify His goodness, His blessedness, and His life-giving power in His creation. He's going to express it. He's going to put it on display in the heavens and the earth. And it's pinnacle in man. In man. This is God's purpose. This is His intention. And again, in the face of all opposition, nothing is going to stop Him from fulfilling this great purpose. And the third major theme of Genesis is that God is going to express the majesty and the glory of His goodness, His blessedness, and His life-giving power in the Son that He has promised, a specific man who represents all of mankind. And of course, brothers and sisters, we know that to be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Genesis. All right, part of the reason I decided to do this is that I'm so excited. If you can't tell, I'm super excited about studying through Genesis. Some of you have asked me about it. No, because I've told you I'm so excited about looking at the book of Genesis. And primarily it's because of the message that it has for us. It's such a good and rich message. But I thought to myself, I can't put this off. I've got to give you the whole book at once. So that's what we're going to do this afternoon. Now, what that means for you is that there's going to be a lot of material that we're going to cover. We're going to cover it very quickly. So I'm going to ask you, I know it's in the afternoon and we just had lunch, work extra diligently to pay special attention to what we do. And I'll try to help with that the best that I can. But we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see this unfolding story, this narrative that reveals to us the goodness, blessedness, and life-giving power of God, and His intention to reveal it in creation, and especially in the Son of His promise. So, of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the famous words that we're all familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning, God made everything out of void and darkness. He made all that He made out of nothing. And out of the void and the darkness, which He made out of nothing, He brought forth light. And out of light, life. And out of life, blessing. And this was to show God's ability to bring light, life, and blessing out of nothing by nothing but His mere word alone. Because God spoke, all that we see and all that we know in creation, in the heavens and the earth, came into being. And brothers and sisters, that certainly shows forth the power of God. And we'll talk more about this when we work through Genesis 1 in detail. That certainly shows forth the power of God, but that's not the point of Genesis chapter 1. That's not the main point of Genesis chapter 1. We already know that God is powerful without Genesis chapter 1. We don't need Genesis chapter 1 to tell us that God is all-wise and that God is all-powerful. All we have to do is look at the sun, the moon, and the stars. All we have to do is look at the mountains and the depths of the seas, and we know that God is wise and powerful. What Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and following is teaching us, what we see in the creation account, is the goodness of God. And this idea that He blesses. This idea that He's full of life-giving power. So all of this is to say, of course, that God Himself is full of goodness and full of blessing and full of life-giving power. Genesis chapter 1 tells us something about God. His character, the character of His power, the character of His wisdom. Well, penultimately then, God made man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the pinnacle of His creation. If you think of creation as a wedding cake, the 6 days of creation is God building the layers of the wedding cake. And He lays the foundation, and He puts the first layer down, the light and the separation of the light from the darkness. And then He puts together the land and the seas, and He fills the land with vegetation and the seas. And He builds this wedding cake, and at the very top, He puts Adam and Eve. He puts the little married couple at the top. That's the idea, right? Man is at the top of creation. He's the main idea of creation. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them, and God blessed them. And God gave Adam and Eve then the whole creation, you see, as a gift. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but when God gives mankind dominion over the earth, over the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, He's essentially giving all of His created order to mankind. He's saying, "Look, I've made all of this glory, and I'm giving it to you. It's your possession. You may have it." And He blesses man, and He wants man to fill the earth. He wants him to subdue the earth. And all of this, of course, is to say that mankind is becoming a kind of representative of all of creation. In the same way that a king is the representative head of his domain, so mankind is a representative of all of the creation. So what God's will is for man is God's will for creation. That's the idea. And God's will for man is that man would be the expression of the image of the glory of His goodness, His blessedness, and His life-giving power. And God put man in the Garden of Eden, as you know, to tend it and to keep it. And the idea is, of course, is that God has tasked man with the job, so to speak, of imaging the glory of God's goodness, blessedness, and life-giving power in Eden and to expand the borders of Eden. This is another important idea. We think of the Garden of Eden as this as this Bible story, and it's sort of cut off in our minds sometimes. We don't think about, well, what would it have been like if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? But of course, you understand, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they would have continued to tend and keep the garden. They would have had children and taught them to tend and keep the garden. And eventually, the borders of Eden would have expanded across the whole face of the earth. The whole earth would have become a Garden of Eden. The whole earth would have been a place where God dwells. The whole earth would have been a place where the glory of God's goodness, blessedness, and life-giving power was imaged through the race of mankind. Through Adam and Eve and through their progeny, God's glory would have been made known. And so the idea then of the Garden of Eden, and especially the idea that the tree of life is in the center of the Garden of Eden, is that man, through his progeny, would achieve a more perfect, a more full, a more complete state of glory. A more perfect, a more full, a more complete communion and union and fellowship with God through the race, through the image of God on the earth. And God tasked man to do this, of course, by his faith and his obedience. Man was to be a reflection of the righteousness of God. And so the picture then of God making man on the earth is that God has purposed, he has intended to dwell with man on the earth in fellowship and communion. Man, faithful and obedient, God's glory reflected through man. God and man together forever. Well, of course, you understand that this beautiful and glorious intention of God does not last. Because Adam and Eve sinned, mankind broke the law of God. And they broke God's covenant. They were not obedient. They were unfaithful to the Master who made them. Mankind did not believe the warning that God had given. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And mankind believed the serpent rather than God. We will not surely die. Maybe we won't die. And the first sin was committed. And I know that there's a lot of theories about that first sin. There's many different commentaries explaining that first sin. And of course, brothers and sisters, you understand that first sin represents all the sin of man. You can see every sin that's available in the first sin. But the one that I especially want you to pay attention to as we're studying through Genesis is that the sin that Adam committed was unbelief. He didn't believe God's word. It's as simple as that. God said, don't eat or you'll die. And Adam believed a false teaching. Adam believed the serpent rather than God. The serpent came along and said, you will not surely die. Did God really say? And Adam believed the serpent rather than God. And so from a heart of unbelief flowed a life of disobedience. And Adam plunged mankind into misery and curse and death. All that God is not, man became. Man no longer was the image of God's goodness. He was now the image of misery. He was no longer the image of God's blessedness. He is now the image of curse. And he's no longer the image of God's life-giving power, but he is the image of death. And because man is on the seat of creation, all of creation becomes infected with this. Man is now magnifying the image of himself rather than the glory of God, and has doomed the earth itself, all of creation, to express man's misery, curse, and death rather than God's glorious goodness. Yet, brothers and sisters, in the face of this sin, and this is the major theme of the book of Genesis, God was not stopped. God was not stopped, nor was he discouraged. He who is from everlasting to everlasting, he who stretched out the skies and will fold them up as a garment, and yet he remained the same, did not stop being good. He did not cease to be full of blessing or full of life-giving power. Nor was he stunned by the evil of man or stopped by it. He did not lose his words or his ability to address the void of darkness and the nothing. And so, brothers and sisters, God spoke. And out of the darkness and the void of sin and death and judgment, he made a promise. He made a promise to send a son. He made a promise to send a son who would crush the head of the serpent and possess the earth and abolish sin and death and fill the whole earth with the glory of the image of God. And so this promised son, this offspring, would come to embody in human flesh the very word of God himself. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see this promise that God makes. It's very interesting here because you'll notice chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord is speaking to the serpent. He's actually bringing condemnation. He's actually bringing curse on the serpent. But in verse 15, he brings blessing out of cursing. "I will put enmity," he says to the serpent, "between you and the woman, between your offspring, between your children, and her son, her offspring. He will bruise your head," that is, he will crush your head, "and you will crush his heel." And so God made a promise concerning a son, the son of woman, the son of man, who would undo the works of Satan. He would crush his head. He would overrule him and overpower him. And the implication, of course, here in the context is then that he will restore the glory of God to all of creation. So there's this promise that God makes. Right? So God is not overcome by sin, but God overcomes sin. Well, we get to Genesis chapter 5 then, and Adam begins to multiply on the face of the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness." In his own image is the idea. "After his image in the name, and he named his son Seth." And so Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and those sons and daughters had sons and daughters, and mankind multiplied over the face of the earth, and the image of man's misery and cursedness and death filled the whole earth, until even God was vexed and grieved by the sin of mankind. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 6, we have God's testimony. God himself sees the wickedness of man. Chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And so God flooded the earth. He destroyed every living thing on the face of the earth because of sin. And you understand, brothers and sisters, this is itself an expression of God's goodness, his blessedness, and his fullness of life. Even the wrath of God expresses the goodness of God, because God is opposed to that which is misery and sin and death and shame. And so God, when he could bear it no longer, destroyed the whole earth. Yet, brothers and sisters, God was not stopped, nor was he discouraged. His purposes did not come to an end, and he did not forget his promises. And how could he? How could he who is supremely good and able to bring light out of darkness and life out of nothing and blessing out of cursing, how could this God be content with simply allowing his creation to end in a flood, in an apocalypse, in judgment? Right? He could not. It's not who he is. It's not his character. How could he simply allow his intention and his purposes to recede back into void? So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God took Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's three sons and their wives, and he chose to save them from his destruction. And he sealed them up in the ark until the day that they would come out, the day of their redemption. And he caused them to pass through the waters of cleansing judgment so that he might keep the promise that he had made to Eve, to the serpent, through Noah's line, to form the image of his son in the days to come. And so we see God being unstoppable in his goodness. Chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, Noah comes off the ark. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And in chapter 9, verse 1, what does God do? He blesses. Again, he blesses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he gives them the right to establish nations. We see that in verse 5 when he begins to speak about the death penalty. Look with me at verse 5. "And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man," verse 6, "by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." What God is doing is giving man the right to establish laws in societies and nations, to enforce those laws. And we see something else going on here. We see God reestablishing the purpose that he had for Adam. Although man is sinful, although the earth has been plunged into sin, there's still this intention to fill the whole earth with the glory of his image. And God made a covenant with Noah and all creation that he would never flood the world again. And he put the mark of his mercy in the sky, the rainbow, a sign of God's eternal purpose to rule the earth in peace and goodness and blessing and in his life-giving power in man and through the promised son. However, Noah sinned. You'll remember Noah becomes drunk, and his son Ham and his grandson Canaan mock Noah, and they jeer at him, and they do not cover his shame, but they go get their brothers and say, "Come, look at this, look at Noah and his drunkenness." And so Noah cursed Ham and Canaan. And from Noah and his three sons come all the families of the earth. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad the earth after the flood. In chapter 10, we have a long list of those nations. And in that list of nations includes nations like Gog and Magog, which are you'll be familiar with in other places in Scripture, which is a general term referring to the nations of the Gentiles. You'll see Egypt there. You'll see Ethiopia there. You'll see Assyria and most likely Babylon there in that table of nations. All the nations of the earth are represented there. And among these nations, if we were to read chapter 10, we would see that one man rose up among them all. His name was Nimrod. He was a leader. He was a kind of king. He was the first to be great in the earth, the scriptures say. And he founded many cities on the earth, including Babel. And when the nations had begun to multiply and to grow, and Nimrod had established Babel, all of these nations of the earth, all of mankind, made themselves God's enemies. They refused to follow the blessing that God gave to Noah and had first given to Adam to fill the earth and to disperse. And instead, they all congregated, you'll remember, in Babel. This is a rebellion against God. This is a high-handed rebellion against God's word. And they built there the Tower of Babel, which is a temple to the image of man. It's a high-handed rejection of who God is. It's a rejection of God's purpose to bring his image into all of the earth. And so they build a Tower of Babel, and of course God sees this, and he says in his heart, this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. And so God comes down, and he confuses the language of the earth, and he essentially forces them to spread out across the face of the earth. And the earth was once again filled with enmity against God, with curse, with death, with misery. And yet, brothers and sisters, God was not stopped, nor was he discouraged. The disregard of his blessing and this high-handed rebellion did not intimidate God one bit. It did not faze him. It did not put him off. It did not remove his blessing. It did not fill him with cursing or with bitterness or overcome his goodness. And it certainly did not quiet his promise. And so you'll remember that God appeared to one man among the nations. He appeared to Abraham. And with blessing upon blessing and with more blessing, he blessed Abraham. And God called Abraham out of the nations. And God would build a nation through Abraham. And this nation would become a blessing. And it would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth, even those nations which had made themselves the enemies of God. If you'll look with me at Genesis chapter 12, this is how God speaks to Abraham when he appears to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Come out of the nations," is what he's saying, "and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And again, we see the blessedness of God here. He's overflowing with blessing. He can't do anything but bless. And you'll remember, as if we were to keep reading in chapter 12, Abraham does in fact obey God. He comes out of his nation to follow God into the place where God will show him. However, Abraham sins very greatly. He acts very foolishly in the matter of Pharaoh. You'll recall he goes before Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh that his wife is not his wife. His wife is his sister. He lies to Pharaoh about Sarah. And so Pharaoh almost commits adultery with Sarah because he doesn't know that she's married to Abraham. And Abraham acts very sinfully and very foolishly in this. And God protects Pharaoh in a dream and tells Pharaoh that Sarah is in fact Abraham's wife. And so God, of course, in his goodness, in the glory of his goodness, is not stopped. He's not overcome with the evil of Abraham, but he overcomes evil with good. And God protects Abraham and he protects Sarah for the sake of the blessing and the sake of the promise. And God blesses Abraham, and he blesses Abraham again, and he blesses Abraham a third time and a fourth time. God blesses Abraham with riches, and he blesses him on the battlefield with the five kings, and he blesses him by Melchizedek, the prophet and priest of King of God, that King of Peace, who is a type of Christ. And God blessed Abraham a fourth time. And Abraham acted very foolishly. Although he had acted very foolishly, although he had given his wife up essentially to commit adultery, and he was a very sinful man, and he was unworthy of God's blessing, he was unworthy of God's promises, Abraham, although a sinner, believed God's promises. He believed God's blessings. And God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. And once more we see, he who is able to bring everything out of nothing and light out of darkness is able to bring justification out of sin and condemnation. Look with me at Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 7, or 5 through 7. Chapter 15, verse 5, "And he," that is the Lord, "brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And we see there Abraham's faith. But notice, look at verse 7. Because in verse 7, almost immediately, Abraham doubts. "And God said to Abraham, 'I'm the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?'" And we see Abraham filled with doubt and filled with fear. He doubts the blessing and the promise of God. Yet God was not stopped. His promises didn't fail, even in the face of Abraham's failings. So God gave Abraham a sign, causing his presence. If we were to read in chapter 15, we'd see that God caused his own presence to pass through blood and death. He made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of justification. And brothers, Abraham sinned again. He sins again in the matter of Hagar. You'll recall that Abraham and his wife Sarah are very old, and now God has promised to give them offspring, to give them sons and daughters. And Abraham says to himself, we're too old for this. Sarah is barren. She can't have children anymore. She's past the age. And so they think to themselves, well, what are we going to do? And they try to help God. And so Abraham takes a second wife. He commits adultery, and this was a very foolish thing. It was a very sinful thing. And yet God was not stopped, nor was he discouraged. God protected Abraham, and he protected Sarah for the sake of the blessing. And even in the abundance of his mercy and his goodness and his blessing, he heard Hagar's cry and Ishmael's cry, and he rescued them, and he turned Ishmael into a nation for the sake of the promise and the sake of the blessing. And God makes another covenant with Abraham, a covenant of circumcision, you recall, which is a covenant of repentance and reconciliation. If we were to study the covenant of circumcision in the rest of Scripture, it's always referred back to the idea of regeneration, cutting off the flesh, turning from sin, being brought near to God. And that's the idea of the covenant of circumcision. And so God makes a second covenant with Abraham. In addition to the covenant of justification, which we saw in 15, he makes a covenant of circumcision in chapter 17. And he promises to Abraham a son, a legitimate son, an heir to the promises. And then God puts Abraham's faith and repentance to the test. And you'll remember the matter of Isaac in chapter 22. You can turn there if you like. We're not going to read from it. But in chapter 22, God appears to Abraham and commands him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. God blesses Abraham and Sarah, and they have Isaac. And now God commands Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, of course, this isn't because God delights in human sacrifice, but it's because God is putting Abraham to the test. Does Abraham believe that God can bring the dead to life? And is Abraham willing to repent of his sin and obey God by faith? And so Abraham goes to the top of Mount Moriah and sets his son on the altar, and just as he's about to slaughter his own son as a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord stops him, and God saves Isaac. And in that place, when God could swear by no one greater, he spoke to Abraham and swore by himself and said, "By myself I have sworn, with blessing I will bless you, and with multiplying I will multiply you. And your son will possess the gates of his enemies, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And God is full of blessing, and he's full of life-giving power through his son. Now, God was good to Isaac. In the course of time, Abraham eventually dies. Isaac grows up. Isaac has sons. If you look with me at Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 28, we read the story of Isaac and his sons. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' She didn't know she had twins yet. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He appeared to be strong. He appeared to be the one who would dominate. He was a man's man, is the way we would read this in modern English. While Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. He was a mama's boy. He was weak. He was fearful. And he was the younger. And Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and the Lord loved Jacob, and God said that Esau would serve Jacob. And in the course of time, Jacob, with the help of his mother, of course, obtained both the birthright and the blessing. That is, you recall, he took both from Esau. And this is because Esau was not a believing man. Esau sold his birthright because he didn't respect the promise that God had made to give the land of Canaan to him and to his fathers and to the offspring of his fathers. He didn't believe. And he lost the blessing also, because Jacob did believe, and he coveted the blessing. And when Esau found out that Jacob had both the birthright and the blessing, he was ready now to kill Jacob. Because Esau was an unbelieving man and his brother was a believing man, the unbelieving hated the believing, and he sought to kill him. And so Jacob fled, with the help of his mother, of course. And all of this was from the Lord. that his decree of election might stand, because God had chosen Jacob rather than Esau. But God was not stopped by Esau's hate. God appeared to Jacob, and he blessed Jacob with the blessing of his fathers Abraham and Isaac, and God blessed him greatly. And Jacob built a place, he built an altar in the place where God appeared to him and blessed him, and God said to Jacob, I will be with you. This is very important. This is where Jacob builds the altar at Bethel. He calls the place the house of God because God appears to him there. And God says to Jacob, I will be with you. And this is theologically significant because what we see here is a reinstitution. We see here an assurance that God's purpose still stands. God still intends to manifest the glory of his goodness, his blessedness, and his life-giving power in man and with man. I will be with you, Jacob, and I will dwell with you. And so he calls the place the house of God to magnify the glory of his grace, especially through the promised son, which he blesses Jacob with. And through great difficulty and great hardship and great foolishness, Jacob was blessed, and he had 12 sons. He even reconciles with Esau, and his faith grew. And you'll recall that he wrestles with God because he believed God and he coveted the promise. He coveted the blessing, and God blessed him, and God blessed him again. You see that God is full of blessing. He can't but bless. That's all he does. He blesses in Genesis chapter 1. He blesses in Genesis chapter 2. He blesses even in the midst of cursing in chapter 3. He blesses Noah. He blesses Abraham. He blesses Isaac. He blesses Jacob. Blessing upon blessing. Now, Jacob's sons are, of course, those who will eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll recall that God appears to Jacob, and he renames Jacob Israel. And Jacob, in the course of time, has 12 sons through a lot of wickedness and a lot of foolishness. He has 12 sons. We'll read about it when we get there. It's very dramatic. But the sons of Jacob were very wicked. They were evil men. Reuben slept with one of Jacob's wives. Judah slept with his own daughter-in-law. They were very, very evil men. Simeon and the Levites murdered a whole town of people in their bloodlust. Just exceedingly wicked men are the sons of Jacob. But our God, brothers and sisters, is sovereign even over the sins of evil men. And he's able to bring good out of evil. And he's able to accomplish his will to bring Christ, his Son, into the world to destroy the works of the devil out of the wickedness of a fallen and evil world. And so, brothers and sisters, the book of Genesis closes with an extended parable. It's the story of Joseph. Now, the story of Joseph is a significant story. The story of Joseph embodies the partial fulfillment of all the promises that God had made up to this point in the book of Genesis. Joseph is the one who ends up being the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who does indeed possess the gates of his enemies, who does indeed bless all the nations of the earth. And we're going to see that, of course. Many of you recall the story of Joseph, but we'll go back over it one more time. He serves as an example of everything that God said he would do and everything that God will do and fulfill in a greater way in the rest of the scriptures past the boundaries of the book of Genesis. So we see something amazing in the book of Genesis. And that's that even before the book of Genesis is over, even before it's finished, even before the final verse of Genesis is written, God is already keeping, he's already fulfilling the promises that he's making from the foundation of the world and to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, then the story of Joseph becomes a type of Christ himself. He becomes a type of the one who will be the perfect fulfillment of those promises. And so let's look at the narrative of Genesis of Joseph for a moment. If you'll look with me at chapter 37, Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with his son. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those are two wives of Jacob. As I said to you, he was a very foolish man. His father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now, what I want you to see here, of course, is that Joseph is the favorite of his father. He's loved by God, favored by Jacob, and he receives a prophetic vision. He receives a word from God, a dream, which foretells that he would rule over his brothers and even over his father, and by implication, even over the whole world itself. But his brothers hated him for this. And you'll recall that Joseph's brothers plot his murder. They want to kill him. They want to put him to death. And they eventually end up selling him into slavery. But brothers and sisters, God was not stopped. His purposes did not fail. And God was with Joseph, and he blessed Joseph. And you'll recall then that Joseph was sold into slavery, and he went into the hand of Potiphar's, He went in as a slave to Potiphar's house, and Joseph did very well in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar promoted him until eventually Joseph was over all the house of Potiphar. Joseph was blessed by God. Well, you remember Potiphar's wife became attracted to Joseph, and she tried to seduce him. But Joseph refused her, and she seduced him a number of different times. But Joseph held his integrity, and he was righteous before God. And it came to a point where he had to flee from Potiphar's wife. But Joseph was hated for his righteousness and for his integrity. And eventually, Potiphar throws him into prison. But God was not stopped. And God continued to be with Joseph. God's hand of providence was with Joseph, and God blessed Joseph. Even in prison, God blessed Joseph. And so Joseph's in prison. And while he's in prison, he's such a good steward over his imprisonment. He takes care of the other prisoners. He ends up getting promoted as a prisoner to be lord over the prison. He takes such good care of. He has the keys and everything. He's lord of the prison as a prisoner. And in God's strange providence, you'll remember that there were the two men who came into the prison, and they had dreams, and they couldn't interpret them. And Joseph said, "Do not the interpretation of dreams belong to God?" And so he interpreted the dreams of the two prisoners. And in God's strange providence, eventually one of these prisoners gets promoted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He is his cupbearer. And Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has a disturbing dream, which eventually gets interpreted by Joseph as 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, the famous story of the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of story. You know these things. So Joseph, the cupbearer, remembers that Joseph interpreted his dream, and so he recommends him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh brings Joseph out of prison and says, "Interpret my dream for me," and Joseph interprets the dream. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. The whole earth is going to be under a severe famine. And then Joseph goes on to give the Pharaoh a plan for how to manage the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is so pleased with Joseph's plan that he promotes Joseph to his right hand. And Joseph becomes lord over all the nation of Egypt. Now, it's important that you recognize that in those days, Egypt was the world power. Egypt was it. All the nations of the earth were subject to Egypt in one way or another, and they all looked to Egypt for respect. And so by the fact that Joseph is sitting now under Pharaoh, only second only to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh at this point then is just basically a figurehead. He says, look, Joseph, why don't you manage everything? You do this a lot better than I do. Joseph is now lord of the nations. He's ruler over Egypt. And so Joseph begins to implement this plan to manage these 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. He starts storing up grain in the 7 years of plenty, and Egypt becomes very, very rich with grain. Well, eventually, the 7 years of famine hit, and the famine becomes very severe. It becomes very severe in the whole earth, so that all the nations and the families that are around Egypt begin running out of grain. But they hear that there's still grain in Egypt because Joseph had managed the crisis so well. And so all the nations of the earth start pouring into Egypt, representatives, to get grain, to buy grain from Egypt. And there's Joseph. He's managing the distribution of the grain. And so again and again and again, as these families and these nations come, they bow down before Joseph and they purchase grain, fulfilling the word that God had brought to Joseph, the prophecy that he had when he was a boy about the sun and the moon bowing down before him. Well, eventually it happens that Jacob and his sons, his 11 sons, the brothers of Joseph, are also running out of grain. Now, at this point, you recall, they think Joseph's dead. They have no idea. They sold him into slavery. They basically left him for dead. They have no idea where he is. They're just assuming that he's dead. Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. Joseph is dead as far as Jacob and his brothers are concerned. And so the brothers of Joseph go to the land of Egypt to buy grain. And they don't know it because they don't recognize Joseph. Because you'll remember, Joseph was a young man. Joseph was the second to the youngest. He was 17 years old when they sold him into slavery. But they were all grown men. They were much older than he. They were in their 30s and 40s and their late 20s. So they see now Joseph, he's in his 30s and maybe his early 40s. And they don't recognize him. They have no idea who he is. He's all decked out in Egyptian garb, and they think that he's dead. They just don't register that it's their brother, Joseph. But Joseph recognizes them. And here they come, and guess what they do? They bow down before Joseph to purchase grain. And eventually Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, and he's reunited with them. And that story is its own kind of story. It's a pretty neat study, and we'll look at it in more detail when we get to it. But Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers as being the one that they had abandoned so long ago. And he's reunited with them. And eventually Jacob finds out in his old age. And Joseph moves his whole family, Jacob and his 11 brothers and all their family and all their servants and all their livestock. And he brings them in to live with him in Egypt. And eventually Jacob dies. And Joseph's brothers are terrified. Look with me at Genesis chapter 50, the very end of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, we start in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." They're terrified of him now. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Again, they bow down, fulfilling the word of the Lord through Joseph. But Joseph said to them, and this is beautiful, brothers and sisters. This is fantastic. Here's what Joseph says to them. "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. All right, and that's a moving story, but it's even more moving when we recognize that Joseph is a type of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who's loved by his Father and hated by the nation because he has the words of God and is persecuted by them and left for dead and is resurrected, as it were, comes back to life and ascends to the right hand of his Father and is given all authority in heaven and in earth. And all the nations of the earth come to bow before him, as do his brothers and his brethren. Brothers and sisters, these final words sum up all that the book of Genesis is saying to us. It sums up the whole theme of the book. Because, brothers and sisters, this is us. This is a microcosm. The whole book of Genesis is a microcosm of our lives, of our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, Lord of the nations. And we come to him fearful, afraid, because we know we've sinned. We've sinned and we've broken the law. And we say to ourselves, maybe he'll pay us back. His wrath is great. And we come to him and he says to us, do not fear. Do not fear. And he rebukes us. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. And this is the theme of Genesis. This is what it's all about. This is the message of the book. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. So do not fear. Do not fear. I will provide for you. We find our Savior full of mercy and full of forgiveness and full of the kindness and mercy of God. And so Joseph is a type of Christ. And the whole theme of the book is summarized for us here. That, brothers, we are the ones who sinned against God. We are the ones who broke his law. And our sins are terrible, and they're horrifying, and they haunt us, and they weigh us down. They weigh us down even to the grave itself. Guilt and shame and misery and sorrow multiply. And we know this, and we know that we're guilty, that we've brought it on our own selves. Our hearts are cruel. And they're vicious. We are hateful and we hate one another by nature and our sinfulness. And we live lives of rebellion and hatred and enmity against God. And it could be said of us, we meant it for evil. We meant it for evil against God. But God has meant it for good. And God is able to bring good out of the darkness, out of the guilt, out of the shame of our own lives. And he has done nothing, just as he was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has done nothing but be faithful to us, to show us his goodness, to bless us, and to bless us, and to give us his life-giving power. He is good, brothers and sisters, and he is blessed. And he is able to use our evil to bring good out of it, just as he brought light out of darkness, just as he brought creation out of nothing. Our God is good, and he's blessed. And he's full of life-giving power. And he cannot be stopped. He cannot be stopped. You see, and so this is what the whole Bible is about. Joseph is a partial fulfillment of God's promises. Should we think that giving grain to some people 3,000 years ago is a fulfillment of God's blessing to the nations? Should we think that Joseph sitting at the right hand of Pharaoh is really the fulfillment of God's promise that his seed would possess the gates of his enemies? No, of course not. We're looking for something greater. We're looking for something perfect. We're looking for something that will bring about the restoration of the image of the glory of God's goodness and grace to the whole world. And that is that's our Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, okay, brothers and sisters, then we've seen the three major themes of the book of Genesis. I've given you an overview of the whole thing. God is absolutely good. He's unstoppably good. And he has a purpose to manifest that goodness in his creation, especially in man. And he is going to manifest it supremely in one man, the son of his promise. We'll take a look at these things more closely in the weeks to come. We'll study them in great detail. And there's more themes than this. This is just the main theme of the book of Genesis. It's good news. Our God is a great God. Well, what I'm going to do next week then is I'm going to begin to deal with more of the technical aspects of Genesis. We're going to look at where it fits in the canon. We're going to see the difference between a study in Genesis, how different it is from something like a study in systematic theology and the confession of faith. We're going to talk about some of the tools that we can use in biblical theology and studying biblical theology. And we're going to cover some of those fundamental ideas with the book of Genesis, and then we're going to go from there. After that, we'll jump into the text itself in the beginning.